Hebrews 11, we're kind of getting near the end of the Hebrews Hall of Faith. If you're a sports fan, you probably enjoy watching the highlights that they have on your news show in the sports time. Or ESPN has, of course, the top 10 plays of the week. The best plays in various sports, you know, the most spectacular plays. But what about the worst plays? the bogeys of the week. They have that too. ESPN has a kind of a little feature called the ESPN Not Top 10 Highlights, which are really the bottom 10 lowlights of the week, the bumbling, fumbling, mess-ups of the week. And in today's passage, in only three verses in this Hebrews Hall of Faith, we get some quick highlights, a bunch of them, and they're by guys who had a bunch of lowlights too. Each of the guys mentioned had their highlights, but also their lowlights, and the lowlights aren't mentioned, and we're not actually going to go into them, but we should be reminded, I'm encouraged sometimes by the fact that when I look at an example in the Bible, it's not always somebody who's perfect. Isn't that encouraging? Because if it was, we'd be like, well, I can't do that, you know? I'm a guy that messes up. But the Bible's full of people like us that mess up, but that learn to walk by faith. And that's what this whole chapter 11 is about. It's walking by faith. It's the Hebrews Hall of Faith, we call it, instead of the Hall of Fame. And, you know, we're reminded as we go through this study that we're not saved from hell and not saved from sin by our works, but by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus for eternal life. That's how we're saved. Not by our behavior, but through believing in Jesus. Salvation cannot be achieved. It must be received as a free gift of God. It's not something we can earn or work for, but it's by faith alone in Christ alone. But as believers, those who have believed in Jesus, we're called to walk by faith. God calls us to live by or walk by daily by faith. So the question comes up then, what is faith? How do I live or walk by faith? In whom or what is my faith to be in? How does faith motivate the Christian life? And those are the questions that are kind of answered as we go through Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. We're now in verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32, so you can kind of find that, put your finger on that, and we're going to kind of back and forth a little bit with the Old Testament. And so far we've looked at the first 31 verses of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it gives a number of human examples by name. Remember, there's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, even Rahab, the harlot, who made it into the Hall of Faith. And we went back over the last number of months and looked at their examples in the Old Testament and what kind of got them into the Hall of Faith, what happened in their life where they lived by faith and how they got listed here in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament. And remember last week we were in verses 30 and 31 of Hebrews 11. And it kind of took us back to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Remember, we went through Genesis and Exodus. And then we got to Joshua. And we saw that sometimes faith, living by faith, involves obeying counterintuitive commands. Doing something that doesn't make any logical sense from a human point of view, just simply because God said to do it. And that's kind of what happened with Joshua. Moses died. His successor, Joshua, was leading the Jewish nation after 40 years of wilderness wandering, and now it was time to go into and take over the promised land of Canaan. But first, they would come to the first city that they had to conquer, and that was a heavily walled fortress type of city, Jericho. It was impenetrable. It was impregnable by human means. It would be like, how do we get into this place? It's surrounded by this giant wall. But God told them how they would do it, and the method that he told them made no sense whatsoever in a military sense. In Hebrews 11:30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The walls just simply fell down. They walked around it. We went back to Joshua chapter 6. We saw that Joshua and all the soldiers, by faith, they obeyed God's command, even though it made no military sense. They marched around the city one time each day for 6 days, spending the nights back at the camp, and then the seventh and final day, they went 7 times around the city. Oh, man, I don't want to sneeze. Okay. Pray that no sneeze comes out during the rest of the sermon. And in Joshua 6:20 it says, they marched around 7 times. The people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets just like God said to, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, they all yelled, you know, and the wall fell down flat. Because God did it, right? A miracle. So the people went up to the city, each man straight ahead, and they took the city. Jericho was destroyed because the people did what God said, which made no sense. The walls can't just fall down. They did. But there was one survivor in Jericho, in that city, a harlot who became a heroine in the Hall of Faith in verse 31 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And we saw her story. We went back to Joshua 2, and we saw how she believed that Israel's God was going to come and destroy their city and all her fellow citizens. So rather than turn the 2 Jewish spies who were sent into the city, turn them into the authorities, she hid them and protected them on her roof. And the 2 Jewish spies promised to repay her by protecting her and her family, her mother and father and siblings. When they came back and destroyed the city, she was going to be protected. And sure enough, at the end of Joshua 6 in the Old Testament, the 2 men brought out Rahab and her relatives unharmed. They killed everybody else, and they brought out this family. In Joshua 6:25, it says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. That act of faith of hers saved her life and her own family. And Rahab not only shows up in the New Testament here in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, but she's also listed in James, and she's listed in Matthew's genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, which gives the lineage of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. She was basically King David's great-great-grandmother. She became a proselyte, became part of the Jewish people, and ended up being the great-great-grandmother of David, and from David down the road all the way to Jesus. She's a distant ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah. What grace and love it is for God to take a sinner, a woman, a Gentile, a harlot, and put her in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. You know what kind of grace that is? The same grace that takes me and you, and puts us in the Hall of Faith, puts us in the family of faith, brings us to faith in Jesus Christ so that we can live and walk by faith. And that's kind of what we're going to do by looking at these examples. But this morning, when we get to near the end here, we're now in verses 32 to 34, only 3 verses, but it lists like 6 names. It speeds up. Instead of spending a couple verses on 1 name, it speeds up. And we get like 6 names, and then a bunch of people, and it lists basically a group of mighty men who also, by faith, did a bunch of great things. And we'll kind of rapid fire go through it. We'll jump back and forth a little bit in the Old Testament and just see how far we can get here and try and get through the whole thing, but it's rapid fire, so it's going to be quick. Okay, so you got to keep your finger here. I'll go back to Judges and some other verses in the Old Testament. You can maybe try and turn back, but don't lose Hebrews 11, okay? Let's stay there and then try and peek back and forth, and I'll read the Old Testament to you, and we'll look at some of these examples. Verse 32, everybody there for sure, Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Here's the human author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, transitions from all these more detailed examples to a more summary list, with the words, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me. I don't have time to go through every example there is, so I'm going to kind of rapid fire here, and I'm not even going to mention everybody because you can't put everybody who lived by faith, but I gave you some examples so far, and here's some more. I'm summarizing, basically, and he's kind of saying it reminds me of the end of John. Remember when we went through John before this, the Gospel of John, and we got to the very last verse in John 21:25, and John writes after recording the life of Jesus, he says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. In other words, John's saying, I wrote down my summary here, but there's so much more I could say, but I don't have room, you know, I don't have time. And that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I'm running out of time. I don't have enough time for someone to sit down and listen to give every single example. So he gives us a bunch here. A group that's listed in the Hall of Faith in not much depth, but just kind of bam, bam, bam. Here's their names. And in verse 32, there's six individual names. The first four of them are judges. They were judges in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, following the book of Joshua comes the book of Judges, right? And it continues Israel's history as they're now in the promised land, and they had these like 12 judges, each one kind of succeeding the previous one, that God raised up when Israel would get into trouble. They would kind of rebel, God would bring some judgment, they'd be taken captive or they'd be oppressed by another group of people, and then God would raise up a human judge, and they listed like four of them here, who would rescue the people and deliver them and overthrow the enemy and so forth. And so he gives us like four of those 12 judges that are listed in the book of Judges. The first one is Gideon. And he's found in Judges chapter 6. Israel was under oppression by the Midianites at that time. And the angel of the Lord, which is possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, came to Gideon when he was working. And in Judges 6:14 it says, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" Here is the Lord basically calling Gideon to go and to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Well, Gideon's faith was somewhat weak because more than once he asked for a fleece, remember? He asked for a proof, a sign. Give me some kind of sign. He asked for it more than once that this is actually going to happen. Before I go out there and get myself in a fight, give me some verification that this is God, you know, that you're going to win this battle for me. And after God did that, he confirmed it, Gideon gathered a large army. Now, this is now Judges 7:1. So you can turn back all the way to it. I got it in my notes here. Judges 7:1, you can follow along and I'll read it. It says, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, "My own power has delivered me." Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, "Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Okay, so here he had this army. He gathered this good-sized army of 32,000 people, less than probably the enemy they're going to face, but a good-sized army. And God says, "You know what? That's too many of you. You got too big of an army here, because if you're going to go and fight that battle, and you're going to think you won it because you had some good, you know, good soldiers, with plenty of people." And so God says, "You got to cut it down." And he says, "Anyone who's afraid, who's trembling, they get to go home." And a bunch of them did, right? 10,000 or 22,000 left. Less than a third of the army remained. They're down to 10,000. Well, God is still at 10,000, didn't want Israel to think that they won by their own strength, by their own numbers, instead of his power. So he gave them another test. And that test, which involved lapping water from the stream and all this stuff, basically narrowed down the group from a big group of 10,000 all the way down to 300. A little army. Like a troop, you know. 300 in verse 6 of Judges 7. But the Midianite army was massive. If you go to Judges 7:12, it says, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites were joined together with them, and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts." They had this massive army. And Gideon was to go attack this army with his little 300 little man group. Just a little group of soldiers. Now if they had acted by sight rather than by faith, they would have said, "Run away," you know, like in Monty Python, or they would have retreated, right? They'd go back and try and get the other guys that, "Come on back, we changed our mind, we need 32,000 of you," or whatever. But no, the 300 by faith had to go and fight. And they got a great victory in verse 22 and on, because the Lord ended up causing the Midianites to battle with one another, with the Amalekites amongst themselves. So instead of fighting Israel, they were fighting each other, and they ended up killing each other. Gideon's 300 men didn't even have to fight. God won the battle for them by faith. By faith, Gideon won the battle because God won the battle and he got the glory. And I should mention that besides Gideon's doubt in the sense that God told him and he had to have some proof, you know, some signs, some fleeces, besides that doubt, his weak faith, he also failed. Later, following that battle, he ended up taking a bunch of gold and he made an ephod out of the gold. And in Judges 8, it says it became a snare to him and to the people. And the reason I mention that, because you got the highlights, but there's also lowlights. And Hebrews focuses, of course, on the highlights, because it's those when they live by faith. But those who live by faith sometimes fail. Sometimes blow it. And each of the heroes we're going to look at today, we're not going to go into their lowlights, but each of them had failures as well as faith because they were people. These aren't legends. These are people just like you and I that knew God and lived by faith. And the writer of Hebrews focuses on the faith part, not the failure part, because it's the hall of faith, not the hall of failure. None of us want to read that, and we certainly wouldn't do a sermon today on that. So we don't go into the failure part, we go into the faith part, but just be encouraged to know that if you're thinking, oh, I could never be like Samson, I could never be like Jephthah, you are like them. You're a human being that God is involved with, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Word of God, which they didn't have, other than the specific commands they got. We have the entire Word of God given to us. We can walk by faith, and God can do great things through weak people like us, a small church like this, a 300-man army like that. Living by faith doesn't involve living perfectly. Only one person did that, and that was Jesus. But it involves walking in a relationship with Jesus by faith. Focus on God. Focus on His promises. Okay. There's Gideon. Second, in Hebrews 11:32, is another judge, Barak. This could be Barak, but I'm going to go ahead and call him Barak. Barak actually came chronologically and biblically before Gideon. He's in Judges chapter 4. This isn't in a chronological way. Just lists them or whatever, for whatever order he lists them in. And in Judges chapter 4, Israel had been severely oppressed, it says in verse 3 of Judges 4, by the Canaanites. Now they're being oppressed by the Canaanites. And a prophetess received a message from God in Judges 4, verse 6. And here's what it says. Now she sent, this prophetess, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Well, right there, Barak had enough to go on. He had God's promise, "I will give them into your hand. You're going to win this battle." He had the promise of God through a prophetess. We have the Bible. They had prophets. He had the promise of God to have this victory over this huge army, which Judges said had 900 iron chariots. Now today, if you saw an army with 900 iron chariots, you'd say, that's ridiculous. We're just going to blow them up with one bomb or whatever. But back then, that was a big deal. That was the Israel had like little chariots. These guys had 900 iron chariots. This was a huge, well-armed army. They had all the weapons that they needed. But he still, Barak, even though he had the promise to defeat them, he gave a condition in verse 8, Judges 4, verse 8. Then Barak said to her, to Deborah, the prophetess, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I'll go fight this battle, but I need you, Deborah, to go with me." Now, I don't know if Deborah was cute, you know, or Barak just wanted to have the word available because she's a prophetess to be able to hear from God or something available to him. I don't really know why he wanted Deborah to go with him. Whatever reason it was, he demanded that she go if he's going to go, and so she did. In verse 9 of Judges 4, she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman," meaning her. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And as it turned out, the battle was the Lord's again, as he had promised through the prophetess. In verse 14 of Judges 4, it says, "Deborah said to Barak, 'Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his 900 chariots, I don't say 900 there, but all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. The only one left was their commander, the Canaanite commander, whose name was Sisera. Ironically, he did not get far. He ended up getting killed by a woman. In Judges 4:21, it says, but Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, and it turned out that this guy tried to hide in her tent, and she said, yeah, go ahead and I'll keep you, I'll protect you here. And then she took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. He died at the hand of a woman. And a great victory and deliverance was given to Israel by the Lord via Barak's faith. Even though it was a weak faith, he needed the Deborah, he needed, you know, the Lord to confirm it with Deborah and so forth, but God gave the victory. What's that tell us? It tells me it's not so much the strength of my faith, it's who my faith is in. Their faith is faltering sometimes. It was weak, but their faith is in God, and God won the victory. And then if you read chapter 5 of Judges, which you don't have time to read, it records a victory song, a duet between Deborah and Barak. They sang a duet together, celebrating God's victory. So that's what they can read that on your own in Judges chapter 5. Third, now back in Hebrews 11:32, is another judge named Samson. Now most of us, because we went to Sunday school and stuff, we're familiar with Samson. Remember, he's very strong because he had the long hair, right? The faith life of Samson is recorded in Judges chapters 13 to 16. That's four chapters. And there's a lot there, so I'm just going to give you a couple quick highlights. Samson was judged for 20 years in Israel. Some of the things he did. In Judges 13:6, he killed an attacking young lion with his hands. A lion with his hands, he killed it. Not a sword, not a gun, his hands. Because the Holy Spirit's power came upon him, he was able to kill this lion that attacked. He killed 30 Philistines in Ashkelon when the Spirit came upon him in Judges 13:19. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. They took a jawbone of a donkey and used it to kill 1,000 Philistines when the Holy Spirit's power came upon him in Judges 14:15. And other feats of strength that he did, he caught 300 foxes, tied their tails together, and set them on fire in Judges 15:4. Send them in a field to destroy a field. Have you ever caught a fox? Anyone caught a fox? Anyone shot a fox or whatever? One fox. There's 300 foxes. Tie their tails together. I don't imagine foxes like that. He pulled up the city gates of Gaza, these big iron pillars, and carried them up a hill with his strength in 16:3, Judges 16:3. But then came Delilah. Then came Delilah. Unlike Deborah, she was no help. She ended up cutting his hair. He lost his strength. He was captured, blinded by the Philistines. They put out his eyes, and they made him a slave in Judges 16:21. But perhaps his greatest act of faith, even though we can go into his failures, his greatest act of faith was at his death. When his hair regrew when he was imprisoned, he was brought to entertain a crowd of 3,000 Philistines in the pagan temple of Dagon. And in Judges 16:28, it records what happened. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistine for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. 3,000 Philistines all at once died in that collapse of that temple. The life of Samson by faith. Another example in the Hall of Faith. And then the fourth and final judge in Hebrews 11:32 is Jephthah. The ninth judge of Israel's life, Israel's history, is recorded in Judges chapters 11 and 12. Jephthah was born out of an encounter between his dad Gilead and a harlot. He was kind of an illegitimate child because his dad had an affair with a harlot. So his brothers, who were born with his mom and dad, drove him out of the house at a young age in Judges 11. Nevertheless, the Ammonites came along and attacked Israel, and the elders of Gilead asked Jephthah to come back and help them and to be their commander to help them fight and defend Israel. Well, he reluctantly agreed, and with the empowerment of the Lord, he slaughtered and subdued the Ammonites in Judges 11:33. Sadly, he made a foolish vow before the Lord, I'm sure you've read about this, which ended up costing him the life of his daughter. His daughter had to be killed because of his vow. So it has a tragic, tragic ending. But nevertheless, he's listed in the Hall of Faith because his faith led to a great victory from God. Jephthah illustrates the truth that a man's upbringing does not need to define him. Here he is, an ostracized child, kicked out of his own family, the child of a harlot, illegitimate, cast off, kicked out. I don't know what your upbringing is. It doesn't matter, in a sense. It doesn't really matter. The Lord used it, whether it was for bad or whatever, he used it for good to help bring us to faith in Jesus, to help bring us to where we are today. And if we walk by faith, God can do great things no matter what, no matter what your upbringing, whether you're privileged or whether you're oppressed. He's a good reminder that all these guys are. Now we come from the judges to the period of the kings. We jump, of course, to the period of the kings. And there are various kings of the Jewish history that are listed in 1 and 2 Kings, of course. But the king that's named in Hebrews 11, the one king that's named, is, of course, the greatest king of all, besides the king of kings, Jesus. And that is David. David's listed near the end of his life in 1 Kings, but his story is recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. The first king of Israel, of course, was who? Saul, right? Saul is not listed in the Hall of Faith because he didn't live by faith. So we get his successor, which is David, who did live by faith. He was a man after God's own heart. David was chosen as king, even though he had older, bigger, more regal-looking brothers. Samuel the prophet had to come and choose, and God said, don't look at those big, handsome-looking guys. Wait for David. And he said in 1 Samuel 16:7, because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And David had a heart for the Lord. He had a faith in God that caused him to write many of the psalms that we read and sing today. We also see David's faith a number of ways. You saw it in Sunday school when he defeated the giant Goliath with just a slingshot and five stones. We saw his noble behavior when Saul, his previous king, over and over tried to murder him, hunted him down, put him on the run, hiding in caves and so forth. We saw how at times David had a chance to kill Saul and he refused to harm the Lord's anointed. We saw his gracious treatment of Saul all through his life as he was hunted. We saw his many, many military victories that he won, that Saul were greater than Saul's and so forth. Then there was Bathsheba, a failure, a lowlight. But when confronted, he confessed that sin and he contritely turned back to the Lord. He's an example even in that. Then it goes from David to the prophets in verse 32, Hebrews 11:32. And it only names one, Samuel, because Samuel was the link between the time of the judges and the time of the prophets, right? Samuel was both a prophet and a judge. He was Israel's last judge and Israel's first prophet. And he was the one who ended up anointing David, or Saul, first as king, and then anointed Saul's successor David as its second king, its greatest king. He was, Samuel, one of Israel's greatest leaders and an important person in their history. And, of course, that was all by faith in God. And then the rest of the prophets aren't named throughout the rest of their history, but the prophets, it just calls them the group, the prophets, they were God's spokespeople. They were ones who spoke the word of God to the people. They received a message from the Lord. They would come and say, thus saith the Lord, and he'd give the message to the people from God. And many times that message was unpopular because of the disobedience. They would come and say, hey, you're doing this wrong. God's going to judge you. Turn back to the Lord. They'd admonish the people. And a lot of times the people didn't listen. They didn't want to hear the bad news. It would come from the prophets. And so what happened to the prophets? They faced persecution and sometimes martyrdom. And we'll see that next week because we'll go from all this positive victory stuff to some difficult situations that happened to people by faith. People lived by faith that got persecuted and even killed for it. We'll look at that in verses 35 to 38 next week. But Jesus in the New Testament rebuked with a bunch of woes the Jewish religious rulers of the first century, the Pharisees and so forth, for that persecution that continued all those years up until the first century, to Jesus' day, in Luke 11:49. So listen, he says, he's rebuking the Pharisees and so forth. He says, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles." Prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. "And some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of the first prophet, Abel, to the blood of the last prophet, Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Abel to Zechariah. A to what? Z. The whole gamut of the prophets. The first and the last recorded martyrdoms of the Old Testament were prophets and were killed because the people of Israel sometimes didn't want to listen to God's message. And of course, those apostles, Jesus himself was killed. The apostles ended up being killed. 11 of the 12 were martyred for their faith and so forth. The spokespeople for the scriptures, the prophets. And today it's us who have the scriptures who just go ahead and share the word of God as written with people can face persecution. And we'll look more at that next week. Just understand that when you go out and tell people the word of God, some people will eat it up and some people will reject it and even respond with hostility sometimes. We can expect that. The message won't always be popular. Well, that is a quick, fast look at the names. Now, in our last, 10 minutes, we got to go through not who they are, but what they did. And that, we'll go through these quick, verses 33 and 34. What did they do? Verse 33, who by faith, there it is. Remember it said that about every one of the other names. Abel by faith, Noah by faith, Moses by faith. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and the list goes on, which we'll look at next week. But notice it's by faith. By faith, these various things happen, these exploits, and today they're all positive, next week they'll all be difficulties that they went through, but they endured by faith. They did it by faith. By faith in God, by faith in His Word. And here's a summary. But the first thing, by faith, they conquered kingdoms. Well, we saw that last week with Joshua. Went and conquered Jericho by marching around it. The counterintuitive command, right? They marched around it and the walls fell down. They conquered. The judges that we looked at today won similar victories when they're outnumbered. David won many victories. Israel's kings won victories by faith. When they put their faith in God, He won the victories for them. But also by faith, the second thing it says, they performed acts of righteousness. And you look at some of the kings, for example, there were some bad kings Israel had. But there are good kings, kings like Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah and David were godly, righteous rulers who followed God's commands and led the people in a time of righteousness because of their faith. Their faith in God. By faith, they performed acts of righteousness. The next thing, they obtained promises. God made promises, covenants with faithful men like the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with King David, the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David's son, King Solomon. They shut the mouths of lions. Who do you think of there? You think of Daniel, of course, but you also had Samson, as I said earlier, kill the lion with his bare hands because the Spirit of God came on him in Judges 14. David, when he was a young shepherd, recounted how in 1 Samuel 17, to protect his sheep, he killed a bear and a lion by himself. Whether he used a spear, I don't know, but he killed a bear and a lion. But the most, of course, well-known is Daniel. A faithful man in Babylon, when Israel was in captivity in Babylon, he was thrown in the lion's den for being faithful. By faith, he got thrown in the lion's den. And by faith, he didn't get killed in the lion's den. He ended up, though he was sentenced to death by lion, he ended up being untouched. And you remember that King Darius wanted Daniel to be preserved. He got kind of tricked into putting Daniel in the lion's den in the first place. And he was like bummed out, like he thought Daniel would be killed, but he was hoping that he wouldn't be killed. So the next morning, Darius didn't sleep all night. He comes there in the morning to see, is Daniel still alive? And sure enough, Daniel was okay. Daniel was untouched. The lions didn't touch him at all. And it says in Daniel 6:23, then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Listen, because he had trusted in his God. By faith, he shut the mouths of the lions. God shut the mouths of the lions, but Daniel effectively did by faith because he trusted God to protect them. Next, it says they quenched the power of fire. Who do we think of there? Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They trusted that God would save them from the fiery furnace that the king of Babylon was going to throw them in Daniel 3. They wouldn't bow down to the giant golden idol because by faith they refused to do that. They only bowed down to God. And their response to the king when he says, I'm going to throw you in the lions or in the fiery furnace is, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's a bold statement in front of the king who's about to throw him in the fire, but they didn't care. They had faith. They trusted God, and he delivered them. As a matter of fact, he looked down in the fire, the king looked into the fire, and he saw, there's a fourth guy in there. Who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ in there with them, protecting them. They were unsinged. Goes on here in Hebrews 11, says, by faith, believers escaped the edge of the sword. David had to do that many times when Saul attacked him. Other believers did that. Of course, they didn't always do that. We'll see the next week that sometimes they were killed for their faith. But in many cases, they escaped the edge of the sword by faith in God. From weakness, they were made strong because we've seen how a small army like 300 can defeat the huge army. A small army can defeat the iron 900 chariots. The small beats the bigger. David beats the Goliath because in our weakness, God's strength is perfected. Victories are won by faith because we have a big God even though we could be small and weak. It's not our size or our resources. It's God, our God that makes a difference. And then it says, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. And we looked at many examples of that already. Under-equipped, outmanned, God took faithful warriors and he won great victories because it was him doing it. And the man's job is just to live by faith. And by man, I mean humans, you and me. We live by faith and God gets big victories. Next time, we'll start in verse 35 with some other unnamed examples. But in each case, we'll see that the faith led to some unpleasant consequences, some persecution. And we'll look at some of that next Sunday when we go to verses 35 and on. Okay, application points, and we'll close with a song, okay? Number one, failure is not the end. Failure is not the end. Failure is part of being a human. It's wrong. When we sin, it's wrong. But as believers, we all sin. What do? When we sin? 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins to the Lord. We ask his help. We turn from those sins. And we start walking by faith again. You get off the bike. You fell off. You clean up your knee. Put some Bactine on there. And you get back on the bike. We confess our sins to him. He cleans us up and we start walking by faith again. It's not the end. These guys are all examples of people that failed, but God still used them. David Guzik commented, he said, each one of these, listed in a section, were men of faith, yet had notable areas of failure in their life. Still, Hebrews 11 commends their faith and lists them in the hall of faith. This shows that a weak faith is better than unbelief, and you don't have to be perfect to make it into God's hall of faith. Thank the Lord for that. Second, give God the glory. God should get the credit because he's using weak people like us. And if we think it's our strength, we're blowing it. We think, we got 10,000, we got 32,000, we can do this. No, God might have to take you down to 300 to help you realize that it's him doing it instead of us. David beat the giant not because of his sling, but because of his God. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God gets the glory when he works through weak people like us. Third, look to the Lord, not yourself. When you're in trouble, when you're in a situation, pray and ask for the Lord's provision, his strength, his help. Commit your ways to him. We're weak, but he is infinitely strong. He can do anything. Next, tell others about Jesus, because he's our only hope. He's the only one that can deliver. He is the ultimate deliverer. Just like the judges were used by God to deliver Israel, our ultimate deliverer is the Lord Jesus who came to deliver us from our sins. Tell people the good news about Jesus. And lastly, if you haven't believed in Jesus yourself, believe in him for eternal life. He promises eternal life. Believe in him for it. Let's pray, and our worship team will come and lead us in one final praise song as we close our service. Father God, we're grateful today for your word. Rapid fire. We're racing through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we're looking at these examples. But I pray, Lord, as we look at these examples today, We would all see that they're just people like us who believe in a great God. And you've given us yourself to be our God. Us, the same God as Samson and David we have as our father, as our king, and as our caretaker, our commander, our protector, our provider. We're so grateful to be reminded that it's not us. It's you working through us that matters. As a little church and as little people, we're encouraged today that your strength can be perfected in us. You can do great things. You can adopt 9 children that are being adopted. You can provide for them through this little church family. You can send thousands, as you have, tens of thousands of Bibles to the persecuted church through a little church family like this and a couple others. Lord, you do great things. I pray you'd use our little, feeble, weak, foolish sometimes minds and our failures, and you would take and use us to do great things. By faith, we look to you to do that and ask that you would use us this week to point others to you, to live for you, to walk by faith, so that you can get all the glory. And someday when we're in heaven and we tell the stories, they'll all point to you. Thank you for these historical records that we can look at this morning. Examples to us of what you do through your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.